Well, if you're with me in Luke chapter 10, I want to begin by reading that passage in just a moment. But as Josh said, I'm going to begin in God's word. And I think it's important, even as we reflect on our calling as believers to care for orphans and widows in their affliction, it's important to remember where that motivation comes from. Our motivation comes from God's word, and it's a repeated theme in his word. So I'm delighted to be able to bring God's word this morning from Luke chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in verse 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed him, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word today. Bless us all as hearers, Lord. May we be not only hearers of your word, but doers as well. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if we were to ask Jesus to describe in a single word what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, how do you think he would answer? Well, we can't know for sure because he was never asked that question quite so directly, at least not in a case that's recorded in Scripture. But we might be able to surmise from our text this morning that if Jesus was asked to describe love for neighbor in a single word, he might use the word compassion. Verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Now, I want to suggest to you that when it comes to compassion, we're a bit like six-month-old infants. Now, I did say we, so I'm not coming in here flying in from hundreds of miles away to insult you. I'm including myself in that, and I'm not insulting any of us, to be honest. Here's what I mean when I say that we're much like six-month-old infants. I love child development, by the way. I happen to be really fascinated by child development. I remember studying that when I was in school and being fascinated. I remember being blown away. Josh just said, "I'm about to become a grandfather." I just said the G word. It rolled right off my tongue. That's good. It's hard to imagine. When my own children were small, it was fascinating to see them just learning more about the world, just soaking things in, language development in particular, so fascinating. There's a key child development milestone that children hit somewhere between 6 and 9 months old, typically. It's called object permanence. And you can determine whether a child has developed object permanence by playing a game with them. You hold a bright toy, maybe it makes some noise that attracts their attention, and they fixate on that toy, right? They might reach for it, their eyes are fixed on it, and then you quick snatch it and hide it behind your back. When that toy disappears behind your back, a child typically of 6 months old will not continue to follow that toy. That he or she will just look for the next thing to stimulate their attention. Well, a child between 9 months to a year typically will be aware that that object still exists and maybe even crawl around behind your back to find it. That's because that child has developed object permanence. Simply put, object permanence is the ability to understand that something still exists even when it's outside your field of vision. Prior to object permanence, it is truly and very literally out of sight, out of mind. Well, we are just like infants who haven't yet developed object permanence when it comes to biblical compassion. Frequently, when something is outside of our field of vision, outside of our normal life experience, we're very good, very capable of just moving on as if that doesn't exist. Gary Haugen, in his excellent book, Good News About Injustice, which I highly recommend, coined a concept, a phrase that he calls compassion permanence. And he defines compassion permanence like this. He says, it's a courageous and generous capacity to remember the needs of an unjust world, even when they're outside of our immediate sight. Now, it's my contention this afternoon that we must develop compassion permanence for the orphans of the world who are frequently out of our sight in our affluent societies, but whose cause the Lord has called us to take up as his disciples. And as we develop compassion permanence, it's also important that we accurately define compassion as it's biblically described. Compassion is very fashionable in our world today, isn't it? No one wants to be thought of as uncompassionate, and it's a political football like almost everything is in our country. And so this party believes that they're the compassionate ones, and this party says, no, you're the antithesis of compassion, we're the compassionate ones. When a term like that is up for grabs in our cultural context, that raises the question all the more for us to say, what does the Bible say about this? How does the Bible define compassion? How would Jesus define compassion? And that's a very important question for us, not simply because Jesus is our moral guide and he's bound to have some wise words for us on this topic, but because Jesus is himself the very definition of compassion. His life and ministry, leaving the glory of heaven to seek and save the lost in a sin-cursed world. This is the embodiment of biblical compassion. See, Jesus isn't just a great moral teacher for us here. Jesus is exhibit A in the compassion of God for his children. And if you're here today, I believe Josh just said there are no first-time guests here today, but if you're here today and you're not a believer, I want you to understand you're not about to hear a moral lesson on what it looks like to live life according to God's rules so that he will accept you. I know that you are a well-taught church, but I never want it to go without saying our only hope for acceptance before God is through faith in his son, Jesus, faith that the death and resurrection of Christ is sufficient for our salvation. And so because of that, the greatest gift that we can give anyone, the greatest gift of compassion we can give to anyone is the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ. And as a result of that, any definition of compassion that doesn't include Jesus is incomplete. But this is what's important for us as a church. But as the body of Christ, saved by his great act of compassion toward us, we are now called to embody that compassion in a lost and dying world. We are called not only to make disciples in the sense of seeing non-disciples transformed into disciples by God's grace, but also by living out an authentic discipleship ourselves, to love not only in word, but also in actions and in truth, to do good to all, especially the household of faith, to spur one another on in love, in good deeds, and so that we all grow up into him who is our head, Jesus Christ. So as Jesus defines biblical compassion for us this morning, let's remember that he's defining for us that which he has already embodied toward us through his life and ministry, and he's defining for us what we are therefore called as his people to grow up into, to mature into, and to personify as the body of Christ in our world. Now, let's just catch up in our story briefly. Some background can be helpful because this is a very familiar parable. We all probably have known this parable since childhood. But if we really want to discern what Jesus is communicating to us, it's helpful to understand the background. So let's review that. An expert in the law has just come and confronted Jesus. And Luke tells us that he's trying to test Jesus. Now, apparently this guy hadn't read the other Gospels, and he hadn't read, maybe the newspapers hadn't covered the stories about what happens when people try to test Jesus. But Jesus does with this gentleman what he characteristically does when he's being tested. He turns the tables, and before this guy knows it, he's the one who's on the examination table. He comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus simply says, "Well, you're the lawyer. You're the expert in the law. Tell me what the law says. How do you read it?" And the man answers astutely, right? This lawyer answers Jesus in a way that Jesus affirms. He says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, and your strength, and you must love your neighbor as yourself." It shouldn't be surprising to us if we know our New Testament that Jesus affirms his answer, because elsewhere Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest of all the commandments?" And how did he answer? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." But he wasn't content to stop there. He said, "And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he makes this astonishing comment where he says, "All the law and the prophets depend on these." So Jesus has already affirmed elsewhere that the law and the prophets, all of God's revelation to his people up until that point of time, the majority of the Bible that we hold in our hands today, depends upon this dual command to love God and love neighbor. And so it's no surprise that he says to this man, "You've answered correctly." But then he says some words that he says to the man in a tone that I like to imagine. It's kind of an Old Testament Deuteronomic tone. He says to him, "Do this and you will live." And immediately this man begins to feel some dissonance in his soul, because he'd like to believe that he's loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, but he's struggling in his heart to reconcile the way maybe he hasn't loved his neighbor the way he should. And so, like any good defense attorney would do, and I know we have a former defense attorney who's leading this church now, I just want to say, I understand there's a very important role to play for defense attorneys, that if I'm ever accused, I want a good one on by my side. But like any good defense attorney would do, this lawyer immediately starts working to narrow down the definition of neighbor and narrow down the implications of the law on himself. Maybe he thinks, if I can narrow the definition of neighbor to include my family or my religious group or my ethnic group or my national group, maybe then I can say that I've loved my neighbor as myself. And so in a spirit of self-justification, Luke tells us, he asked Jesus the question, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, this sets the stage. This seems to be the question that Jesus has been waiting for, because it sets the stage for him to define the neighborhood, if you will, about as broadly as you could possibly define it. And in the process, he also paints us a picture of what love for neighbor looks like in a way that spotlights compassion as a central feature of this love. And so what I want to do with the remainder of our time in God's word is just look at three characteristics of biblical compassion that come forth from this text, remembering all the while, this is important, remembering that Jesus is painting a picture for us, showing us what love for neighbor looks like. So three characteristics or three marks of biblical compassion. The first one, biblical compassion is active. It's active. Now, we often speak in terms of feeling compassion as if it's an emotion, or having compassion as if it's an objective thing that we can put in our pocket and carry around with us and not leave home without it. Now, it's not wrong to speak about compassion in those terms. That's just the way we translate the words in our vernacular. But those phrases don't quite do justice to the full meaning of biblical compassion. Biblical compassion is not merely something we feel. Compassion is something that you do. One way I like to put it is compassion is a verb. Compassion is a verb. Now, the biblical word is rightly thought of as an emotion. I don't want to suggest that it's not an emotion, but it's a deep, guttural emotion that must produce action. In many ways, we could liken it to love in this sense, right? When we love someone, when we say that we love someone, we couldn't deny there's an emotion to that. There's affections that are welling up in our heart. But if we would all also say that if one says they love someone and then there's no actions associated with that, we would say that's not genuine love. So it's similar to love in that sense. Compassion is not the same thing as empathy. Now, empathy is a good thing. We should be able to empathize, to kind of identify with someone else and put yourself in their shoes. It's a good first step toward compassion, but empathy can stop with that feeling. Compassion is something we do. Compassion is a verb. And a closer look at the parable of the Good Samaritan will demonstrate this. Immediately after Jesus says that he had compassion, we have a list of things that his compassion led him to do. He comes over to the man, in contrast to the others who passed by on the other side of the road. He bandages his wounds. He puts him on his own animal and takes him to an inn where he cares for him personally and even pays for that care out of his own pocket. See, compassion, as biblically defined, always has specific action associated with it. Compassion is a verb. And the beauty of that phrase, compassion is a verb, is that it's actually true. I mean, you know, it's great for a preacher when the things that you say are actually true. And in this case, it's true. The word that is translated in our New Testament, compassion, is actually a verb in the Greek New Testament. It appears only 12 times in the entire New Testament. And listen to this, every single time in some way in reference to Jesus. Three times Jesus uses the verb himself in parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan being one of them. Once it's used by a man who is pleading with Jesus to have compassion on him. The other eight times this verb is used are all in the Gospels and all in reference to the activities of Jesus. Now, that in itself is instructive for us. The great majority of times that any biblical writer decides to use this verb, compassion, it is there to describe what Jesus is doing. And listen, this is the point that I want you to remember about this. Every time, without exception, Jesus is said to have compassion or feel compassion or be filled with compassion or be moved by compassion, that statement is immediately followed by some kind of merciful action on the part of the Lord. I want to give you some of those references. You can look them up perhaps this week and meditate on them. Matthew 14:14, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 20, verse 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight. Mark 1:41, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and healed a leper. Mark 6:34 might be my favorite if I can be permitted to have a favorite, because Jesus and his disciples are trying to get away for some rest after a long day of ministry. They're hungry, they're tired, they're getting in the boat, they're going to the other side of the lake to get away from the crowds. Remember the story? And what do they find when they get to the other side of the lake? But the crowd has followed them around to the other side. Now, then, just remember that Jesus, though he is fully God, is also fully man. He's tempted in every way, just as we are. I'm just imagining myself in that situation. where I'm just trying to get away for some rest. And he feels the fatigue that we would feel. He feels the hunger that we would feel, tempted as we are. I would be tempted to take that boat right out to the middle of the lake, drop anchor, and say, these people are just inconsiderate. But you know what the scripture says about Jesus? He says he saw them and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And this is where he taught them, and he also recognized their physical needs. They were hungry, and this is where he fed the 5,000 miraculously. Luke 7:13 is another one you can jot down. Jesus has compassion on a grieving widow, and he raises her son from the dead. Without exception, where Jesus is said to have compassion on people, that statement is coupled with some kind of merciful action, like healing or casting out of demons or feeding hungry people or teaching lost sheep. See, Jesus doesn't merely feel compassion for people. He does something to alleviate their suffering. Jesus' compassion, biblical compassion, is always associated with merciful action. Compassion, biblical compassion, is active. Secondly, biblical compassion is costly. It's costly. Now, commentators point out that this character that Jesus spins out of his imagination, this Good Samaritan, would have had to tear his own clothing to bind up this half-dead, unknown man on the side of, to bind up the wounds of this man on the side of the road. He pours oil and wine into this man's wound. Oil for soothing the pain, wine for disinfecting the wounds. This means he probably deprived himself of refreshment later in his journey. He didn't set out on his journey with oil and wine so that he could dress an unknown man's wounds. He brought those things for his own refreshment, but it was more important for him that this stranger's wounds be dressed. Loading this man onto his own animal probably means that he walked for the rest of the journey. He takes him to an inn where he not only foots the bill for over 3 weeks' room and board, that's how much the 2 denarii would have covered, but he also states emphatically that he's coming back to pay any other expenses incurred by this innkeeper. He doesn't consider that, oh, he's done his part, now it's this gentleman's turn, now it's somebody else's turn to take it from here. No, he will come back and complete this uncommon act of generosity himself. Now, it really raises the question for us, are we willing to give out of the abundance that God has given us, the abundance in financial resources, the abundance in possessions and time and gifts to express the love of God to others? And are we willing to take risks? You see, there are costs we can count, like this Samaritan could count through his purse and see how much I can leave with this innkeeper. This is how much I have to give. But there are also risks that we are called to take for unanticipated costs that we may incur in being compassionate disciples of Christ. This road to Jericho had a reputation for being extremely dangerous. Jesus' original hearers would have heard a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and they would have known immediately, okay, this is the bad part of town. This was a 17-mile road that weaved through rocky an area with lots of caves, lots of places for people with ill intent to hide out. So this is like saying to us, I don't know if there's a particular part of the city of Toronto that you would avoid at night because it's just dangerous. But think of that city. It's as if Jesus was saying, a man was walking through that part of town at night. Okay, immediately you know, wrong part of town. He's walking through with valuable items with him. He's carrying money, enough money to cover 3 weeks' room and board at the local inn. He's carrying oil and wine. These are costly items. Most people would call him foolish for stopping. Think of it. He's just encountered a beaten, half-dead man on the side of the road, has been stripped of his clothing and obviously robbed. And yet, this man is the example of biblical compassion that Jesus gives us. This man is the example of love for neighbor that Jesus paints for us. See, his compassion is not stifled by the requirement that he put himself in a precarious position. And honestly, this is a hard pill for us to swallow as Western Christians, isn't it? There's a quote from John Piper that I just love on this theme. Dr. Piper says this: "There's a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. When life deals us the opposite, we have a right not only to blame somebody or some system and to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time to coping so that we have no time or energy left over for serving others." Now, this mindset gives a trajectory to life that's almost universal, namely away from stress and toward comfort and safety and relief. Then, within that very natural trajectory, some people begin to think of ministry and find ways of serving God inside the boundaries set by the aims of self-protection. And it never occurs to anyone that choosing discomfort, stress, and danger might be the right thing, even the normal biblical thing to do. I found myself in conversations, Dr. Piper continues, with Christians for whom it simply is a given that you do not put yourself at risk or your family at risk. The commitment to safety and comfort is an unquestioned absolute. And then he concludes, being a Christian should mean that our trajectory is toward need, regardless of danger and discomfort and stress. In other words, Christians characteristically will make life choices that involve putting themselves and their families at temporal risk while enjoying eternal security. Now, I have to be honest, I read a quote like that and I want to immediately start making qualifications. Okay, but wait a minute, I'm a father and I have children. I have a wife and children that I'm responsible to provide for, and I shouldn't just recklessly throw myself out for martyrdom, should I, when I've got these responsibilities as well? Well, the answer to that is obviously no. We should hold all of these responsibilities in tension. But do you know what? I think we're all too good at making qualifications on a challenge like that. And I think that's a challenge that we need to let sit in our hearts. Our willingness to embrace cost and risk are exactly what should set us apart as disciples of Christ from the world in these things. We spoke earlier about how everyone wants to be able to say that they are compassionate. This is a value, thank God, that the world values as well. Everyone wants to buy the bracelet. Everyone wants to share the video on Facebook, engaging in ways that make them feel compassionate without embracing any real cost. And by the way, I'm not intending to speak critically of those things. I think it's wonderful, and it's God's common grace on our world that compassionate that people view it as a positive to be compassionate. But this is the reality, folks. Jesus is calling us to something higher than this. Jesus is calling us to see the glory in taking risks for his gospel, entrusting ourselves to him by giving ourselves in such a way that it doesn't make sense apart from faith. See, this is the value of Christian generosity. The Macedonian Christians, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, commended for giving out of their own poverty. And then Jesus, in that same text, spoken of as the greatest example of Christian generosity. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. Early in the early years of Covenant Mercies, I was leading a team of construction guys, some engineers, over to Uganda to begin building a septic system for a very rural program there. That was an important project that we really needed to get done. And there was a gentleman in our church who came to me one day. He's a good friend of mine. He came to me and said, "You know what? I just want you to know, I feel like the Lord's calling me to go on this trip. But I need to confess to you, I'm scared. And it was not that long after 9/11 back in those days, and so people felt a little more tense about air travel, and we were going to a part of the world that's very unknown, seems a little like the wild, wild west to us. And, you know, some of his fears were overblown in his mind, but some of them are legitimate. There are some calculated risks with going to these parts of the world. I just engaged with him over those things. I talked with him, prayed with him, gave him some scriptures to read and just pray through about the promises of God to him, and just ask him to pray about these things and see if the Lord would give him the faith to be part of this short-term missions trip. Well, I so respect this gentleman who did just that. He prayed through these scriptures. He came to a place where he had faith to overcome his fears and go on that trip, embracing an element of risk for the sake of the kingdom and entrusting himself to the Lord, as this Samaritan did in this parable, for the sake of expressing the love of God to neighbor, even neighbors thousands of miles away. And this gentleman grew in his faith as a result. This is a monument to God's faithfulness now in his life, because he overcame those fears and entrusted himself to the Lord so that he could love his neighbor. Biblical compassion is costly, and sometimes it embraces risks that would seem foolish apart from faith. Well, thirdly and finally, biblical compassion is required. It's required. Jesus concludes in verse 37, "You go and do likewise." The disciple of Jesus has no opt-out clause when it comes to biblical compassion. When it seems too hard to us to actually take action on behalf of that unknown half-dead man on the side of the road, Jesus would say to us, "You go and do likewise." When the actions taken by this Samaritan in this story just seem too radical to us, it seems like too great a cost to embrace, too great a risk to take, Jesus would remind us that this is the portrait that he has created himself. This isn't a man-made ideal. This is Jesus's portrait of what it looks like to love neighbor. And with the final brushstrokes of that portrait along the bottom of the painting, Jesus writes the words, "You go and do likewise." When we're tempted to think, "Well, that's just not the world that I live in," the Lord would remind us that is the world that we live in. We're not to cloister ourselves away from the pain and the suffering of this world. We're not to pursue comfort and safety to such a degree that we're unwilling to take up our cross and embrace cost and risk for the sake of God's kingdom. See, this is where we get tripped up more than anything, I think, as Western Christians. We wouldn't overtly refuse the calling to have compassion and even the calling to take action based on that compassion. But because affluence is the norm in our society, and because comfort and safety are the fruits that typically accompany that affluence, we can very easily live our lives unaware that there is a world groaning under the curse of sin and disease and fatherlessness, simply because the normal course of our life doesn't take us down those paths. We don't step out of our homes every morning and find fatherless children in our community scrabbling through the trash dump looking for a scrap of food to eat. But this is where we need to come back around full circle to that concept of compassion permanence. Because the Lord would remind us this morning that that is the kind of world we live in. And it's part of our calling as his disciples to take initiative toward that need, to cross over to the other side of the road and to express the compassion of Jesus Christ to the lost and to the suffering. We're living in a world that is groaning under the curse of fatherlessness. More than 100 million orphans in our world. And through Covenant Mercies, we are attempting to go and do likewise as the body of Christ, and even engage with other local churches as the body of Christ to go and do likewise on behalf of these children. We have found much joy through the years in obeying this command in partnership with God's people abroad. And so our vision is to build partnerships with indigenous churches and pastors, many of whom do step out of their homes every morning and find fatherless children fending for themselves in their own community. We've been doing this for about 16 years now, and the centerpiece of our ministry is what we call our orphan sponsorship program. It's a program by which a sponsor can sponsor a child for presently $35 a month. The beginning of next year, it's going to increase to $39 a month. And those of you who are already sponsoring hopefully have received notification of that. But where we can sponsor the children, and what that does is it activates a team on the ground in our partner churches in their community to go and deliver care to the children in Jesus' name. We are at a stage now in our ministry, after doing this for 16 years, where many of the children we began with are now growing older, and some of them are even graduating from the program and taking their first steps as young adults, many of them doing so as young believing adults and valuable members of their churches and communities. And a couple of years ago, I took a video team over to begin capturing some of these testimonies on film. And we have a story now of a young lady named Masai in our program. Before we roll the video, let me just explain as well. Most of the children in our program live within their extended families. And in some cases, the mother is still alive as well. So we define an orphan for the purposes of our program as a fatherless child. And then the sponsor's funds are then used to care for the child's basic nutritional, medical, and educational needs within the context of the family. Maybe it's grandma who's taken the children in, maybe it's an aunt or uncle or the mother is still there. And then as we care for those needs in Jesus' name, our church partners on the ground are able to wrap them up into the greater ministry of the church. So let's go ahead and roll the video of Masai. There are a number of reasons why I love to show that video in churches when I'm introducing or updating the church on our program. One is obviously the emotion that that Masai feels in expressing her gratitude to a sponsor who faithfully gave that $35 a month so that someone like Helena, this godly and competent woman who leads our program on the ground in Addis Ababa, is mobilized to move into her life and go after her, even when she has to leave the 99 to go after the one. And then the way the Lord just intervened, it moves me. I've seen this video so many times. It moves me every time Masai says that phrase, delete my name. She just wanted to be done with this, like so many teenage kids want to be done with everything. And the Lord, in that moment, intervenes as Helena prays for her. I love that story. And that is a story that is obviously dramatic. All of the stories of our kids in the program aren't that dramatic. But what is true across the board is that by sponsoring a child, we are mobilizing God's people like Helena to move out into the community and to serve these children in Jesus' name. And God is about the work of redeeming all of these things for his glory. Well, let me try to move quickly now on updating you a little bit more for the ministry. Today, we have over 1,300 children sponsored in three different countries, Uganda, Zambia, and Ethiopia, through our program. And they're afforded all of these opportunities to receive education and healthcare and mentorship and practical support through Covenant Mercies. Now, with a mature ministry after 16 years and established programs in these four geographical regions, we've recognized in recent years our need to invest in infrastructure that'll multiply the effectiveness of that day-to-day care that they receive through our teams like Helena. So I'd like to share a few highlights of our progress on developing some of that infrastructure over the last several years. The first would be in the category of sustainability. As we've intervened to help in strategic ways in the children's lives, the last thing that we would want to teach them is that everything's just going to be handed to them by some kind-hearted stranger from thousands of miles away, or even from these kind people in their local community. Rather, what we want to teach them and what we work hard to teach them is that God has given them gifts that they have a responsibility to cultivate, and they can do that and bring great good things into their life as well. We aim to teach that lesson not only through our words, but also through the way we operate our program. And so a few years ago, we kickstarted a 40-plus acre sustainable farm project out in our rural area of Uganda with crops such as corn and peanuts and rice, and revenues from those crop sales actually right now are just being reinvested into the farm as we continue to grow it. But Lord willing, through the years, these will be revenues that we can invest into the program that are generated on the ground right there locally. A couple of years ago now, we planted about 5,100 eucalyptus trees on about 5 acres of that property. Here you see a picture of those trees when they were being planted. Lord willing, in due time, in about 5 years, that will raise about $12,000 of revenue locally. So these will be able to be sold in the local markets, and we'll have about $12,000 to utilize to carry forth ministry objectives through that. Those trees are thriving, as you can see in this. This is about a year and a half later. This is how fast those eucalyptus trees grow. And again, these will raise local revenues for the program there. We also launched a poultry project last year in 2017. The first group of chickens are now laying eggs. You can see them here. We've already sold since last fall about $40,000 eggs in the local markets. And after a couple of years of ramping this project up incrementally, the projected income from meat and egg sales, we project to be around $5,000 annually. Again, we're just ramping that up, and we'll continue to invest in that as we go. Now, these sustainability goals are about some important things. They're not only about local revenue generation and local food sources, as important as those things are. In addition to that, across all of our programs, we desire to inspire the guardians, those mothers like Masai's mother, the aunts and uncles, the grandparents who are caring for the children. We desire to inspire them in their own income generating efforts, and we desire to inspire our children to be stewards of the gifts that God has given them, to steward their gifts and resources for His glory. And the values of sustainability, we believe, are powerful weapons against multi-generational cycles of poverty. But to be truly transformational, we believe that children growing up in these conditions also need a quality education. And so education is another goal that has risen in our values through the years. Now, we've always emphasized education, and our sponsorship program has always set aside some of those funds to pay for the children's school fees to keep them in school. And many of the children would have to drop out of school at around grade 6 if their families aren't able to afford to continue paying the school fees. But through the program, we've been able to pay the fees to keep those kids in school, to give them the resources to attend school, and also to envision them and equip them to complete school. Not only primary school and secondary school, but for some of them, even moving beyond to higher educational studies. We believe that this will cause a ripple effect in their lives, and it will even impact future generations. We trust that these young people, these Messiahs who will be graduating from our program, will grow up to be influencers in their families and in their workplaces, in their churches, and in their communities. Last year, because of the generosity of a group of donors, we were able to set aside $50,000 to establish what we're calling the Mapalo Scholarship Fund for higher education. So our sponsorship program takes the children all the way through the completion of secondary school, and then for those who are eligible through their academic achievement to move on for higher studies, the Mapalo Fund — Mapalo is a word that means blessing — and Mapalo Fund will be there for them to apply for scholarships to go on to for higher education. I'm thrilled to introduce you to our first class of Mapalo Scholarship graduates. This is William, Farai, Samuel, Charles, Mercy, Premise, Alex, and Bridget. These are our first Mapalo scholars. They're all on scholarship to schools in Uganda and Zambia. And they're studying a variety of courses like education and law and accounting and art and industrial design and social work. Now, we look forward to celebrating additional Mapalo scholars each year. In fact, we have a scholarship committee that just reviewed applications and awarded 4 more scholarships in the last couple of months. We're also excited that right now we're in the midst of a matching gift campaign. We actually have a matching donor who has pledged to match dollar for dollar up to $30,000 in gifts between now and September 15th toward the Mapalo Scholarship Fund. We're within $2,000 of reaching that goal. So, Lord willing, we'll have another $60,000 to add to that fund and just be able to continually hold out that goal to our children, that if they study hard in school, if they apply themselves to developing the gifts that God has given them, they may be able to have the dream that they probably wouldn't have dared to dream of, to continue on for higher education. Well, we're strategically positioned to award more of these scholarships, not only because of the Mapalo Fund, but also because we have been investing in the critical early years of our children's education. And so we're building and developing primary schools as well. And as we do that, we hope that we are able to provide a stronger foundation for each sponsored child's education, and they'll be able to reach further and higher in their educational goals as a result. We continue to expand and invest in the campus of Lighthouse Christian School. I don't know if any of you would remember. I think the last time I was here, I certainly would have mentioned Lighthouse Christian School. This is a partnership that we have been invested in for about 12 years now in Zambia. And this is the campus of Lighthouse circa late last year, after we built a new school building, that we are now able to accommodate 280 children in pre pre-K through grade 7. That's how many sponsored kids we have in the school as we speak. And we just celebrated our fourth graduating class from Lighthouse Christian School last year. The top grade is grade 7, and 100% of the students passed an important national exam that they must pass to move on to secondary school. And in fact, in 4 years of graduating grade 7 students from Lighthouse, we have a 99% record of achieving a passing grade on that test. So it's a marker that we've been waiting for to see, all right, this will help us to evaluate how we're doing. And by God's grace, the children are learning what they need to learn. Well, Lighthouse is now a model that we are looking to replicate in our other program areas. Developing schools helps us to ensure that every child in our program can receive a quality education in a school that has textbooks and school supplies and competent instructors, but it also gives us an opportunity, a Monday through Friday opportunity, to have a Christ-centered context to multiply our gospel influence in the lives of our children. Well, I'm excited to tell you about a primary school that we are about to launch in our Western Uganda program, Kibura, where Josh just picked up young Precious. Last year, we were able to purchase about 4.5 acres of land in Kibura for a primary school campus, and Lord willing, as that campus gets developed, we will be able to begin in school year 2020 with 3 grades, pre-K through through grade 1, and then we will just add a grade each year progressively, and the school will grow a little bit larger year by year. We're currently working with a group of engineers in Uganda to develop a comprehensive site plan. In fact, we just received it from them last week. I'm very excited that, Lord willing, we'll break ground end of this year to the beginning of next year. We'll break ground on this campus. And if you're tuned in to our ministry, if you receive our emails or you check out our website, you'll certainly hear more about the school in Kibura. Well, of the 8 Mapalo scholarship recipients that I showed you earlier, it's sobering to note that 7 of them lost parents due to HIV/AIDS. This disease has ravaged the communities that these children come from to that degree. UNICEF reports that of the millions of children in Uganda, Zambia, and Ethiopia who are orphaned, about 1.5 million of them lost at least one of their parents to AIDS. So healthcare for our children is extraordinarily critical. And that's why, through the generous support of our donors, we were able to actually open our own medical clinic in one of the rural Ugandan regions a little more than a year ago. That clinic is able to serve the medical needs of the children in our program and their guardians. And they've already recorded nearly 3,000 patient visits in a little more than a year of those parents and guardians. I think you have a picture here of our nurse, Seema, who is caring for one of the older kids in our Western Uganda program there. This clinic is able to provide outpatient care, inpatient care, disease prevention services, which is educating the children and families how they can prevent disease, wellness checkups, which is a luxury that we've never been able to provide for our children until now, pharmacy services, and so many more things. It is amazing what the Lord has enabled us to do through the generosity of his people these last few years, investing into these infrastructure projects. Well, as I conclude, I'm going to give you a little bit of a reflection from last year, which was our 15th anniversary as an organization. And so I did a lot of reflecting. And I thought often of a beautiful photo of my dear friend David Sachs called Genesis. You're looking at it here. And that phrase, "Do not despise small beginnings," just really, really touches my heart. It's so meaningful, not only in the lives of each individual child. The Lord is beginning them in very small places, and he has great plans for them. But it's also it's meaningful for us as a ministry as well. We began small about 16 years ago, about 200 sponsored kids in one rural Ugandan area as we began. But with the help of so many, we are multiplying that impact now in the lives of more than 1,300 children in the last 16 years. As I wrap up this morning, I want you to listen to some concluding words from one of our Mapalo scholarship recipients, William Wembo. And these words just struck me as reminiscent of Matthew 25 as I read them when he wrote them. William says this. He says, "I really thank God. I cried in my neighborhood, but no one listened to me. I called to my neighbors because of my hunger, but there was no one coming for me. I was sick in my bed, but no one would render me a service. But so far from God's hands, a sponsor, a parent came to me from a country that is beyond the sea where my eyes could not imagine a thought. What a blessing and love God has shown me." And as I read that, I just said, amen, William. I couldn't have said it better myself. Those words perfectly capture the impact that we are having, that you are having as you sponsor children on the lives of these precious children. Also, that their lips would overflow with words of praise and thanksgiving to God. I want to thank you, Sovereign Grace Church. I want to thank each one of you that have sponsored children for these last several years, that you've played an integral role in those children's lives and in our life as a ministry. And if, again, as Josh mentioned earlier, if you would like to learn more about the ministry, if you want to review the profiles of some children who are in need of sponsors, I'll be back there. I have those books to sell as well if you want to help me lighten my load going back home. I think we're getting out ahead of some tariffs, by the way. I think there must be some book tariffs coming. So let's sell those books now before that happens. But listen, whether you decide to partner directly with Covenant Mercies today or not, may we all renew our commitment to be compassionate disciples of Christ who take action toward the needy, who even embrace cost and risk for the sake of the gospel, because Jesus has embraced the greatest cost for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness to us. Thank you for your kindness in sending Christ to embrace the greatest cost for us. And Lord, I pray that you would make us all disciples who eagerly desire to love others in Jesus' name and to give them the greatest gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for this church. I pray your blessing upon them and your blessing now as we conclude in Jesus' name. Amen.